That's a hard act to follow. Isn't it great to see the next generation? It is for me. Don was talking about our magazine, Israel My Glory, and the one that he held up is actually our latest issue, and it covers the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War. Some of you here weren't even born when that took place. Others of us remember it very, very well. And as I think of that magazine, a couple headlines come to my mind. One might read like this: Israel stole our land and we want it back. Or Israel occupies our land and we're going to take it back. Now those could be headlines today if you looked at a Palestinian website. But actually, those headlines are part of a biblical story that I'd like us to look at in Judges chapter 11. Those two headlines, which many of us identify with, we say, oh, wait, we hear that, we just flip on the news or turn on our smartphone, and Israel is always accused of stealing land and occupying it and war, and we're going to take it back. But if you read in Judges chapter 11 and verse 13, it says this: And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. In other words, give it back. That created a problem for Israel. Israel had a problem. And without knowing the context, it becomes a difficult thing to understand. And I'd like to cover two things at the same time, because the Bible covers, well, actually, sometimes the Bible covers more than two things. But here we're going to see there's a problem for Israel. Israel's got a problem. And the problem is that they've been in distress. They've had difficulty, and there's war. And at the end of chapter 10, they ask a question: Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? Who is the man? So at the end of chapter 10, Israel is looking for a person to come and help them fight, to lead them. And so the context of chapter 11 is that there's war. The war has started because the people of Ammon feel that the land that Israel is in is their land, and they're going to take it back by war. Israel's saying, oh man, we need a person. So two problems at the same time. I'd submit to you that context is very important. If we're going to understand this, let's first look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, great to see the next generation as they sing songs, biblical songs, as they quote Scripture. Father, thank you for the programs that go on in this place, for VBS, which is planned, and all the volunteers and all the activities that surround that 1 week. Lord, we pray that as the word goes forth, that even now you'll be preparing people to hear the word, just as we are reading about preparing for a man who would come and help Israel. Preparing, very, very important. So we ask, Lord, that you'd bless our time as we gather around the word. Thanks again for the fathers that are here and for this day that our country has set aside to honor them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you got to go back to chapter 10 of Judges to find out why at the end of chapter 10 they're looking for a person. Why is there trouble? What trouble does Israel have? First of all, they're in distress. There's difficulty. How did that happen? Well, in chapter 10, starting in verse 6, we're going to go through and talk about the trouble that preempted them to look for a person. In chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Okay, look, Israel's the chosen people. We're the chosen ones. And I've said it, I know I've said it here before in the years that I've come, that Jewish people would say, chosen? I wish you would have chosen somebody else. Who needs this aggravation? Why did he choose us? Well, that's not the question we want to concern ourselves with this morning. The fact is, he did choose them. And as a result of choosing them, they need to respond to who he is. And here we have an example, and it happens all the time, and it happens to us, that is, my people, my physical descendants. We wrote the book on sin. We rebel against God. But lest you say, oh, those Jews, look at those Jews. God chose them, and look at how they, look at the way they treat him. They want to be like the other people. You could say that. We're guilty. The problem is that God selected one corporate people in order to demonstrate to all people that we're all the same. So it's true. Here we are. Israel's in big trouble. They are assimilating. They are wanting to be like all the nations around them. That's what they want to be like. And guess what our struggle is? If you look at the church, the corporate church today, the problems within the church, and the church is believers, we struggle. Even the Apostle Paul struggled. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I do, I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. We're all guilty. And so here, the Jewish people are in trouble. They are adopting the other gods. They are living like pagans. They are enjoying it. And it goes on, from that year, verse 8, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. So for 18 years, the Amorites were harassing the Jewish people. These chosen people of God, who, by the way, in this time period, people were associated with the gods they worshipped. In other words, they looked to their God as the one to help them. And when one people was getting to another people, it seemed as though their God was stronger than the other people's gods. And for 18 years, Jewish people had been oppressed by the people around them while they were yearning to adopt those gods. So it's an interesting situation. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Amnon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. It was a tough period of time. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. There's the problem. They recognize it. Man, we're in trouble. You know, a lot of times when we go through difficulties, church corporate, the greatest times that the church of Jesus Christ has expanded is when it's been persecuted. The Western church today is much troubled. It's in trouble because we have it pretty good. But if you look at other places around the globe where the church is physically being oppressed, the gospel is expanding the work. And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, verse 11, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonites, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I'll deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Here's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God we worshiped in the first service, who says, you know what? You deserve this. You know what? You brought this on yourselves. You go and ask those gods to help you now. Wow. God was being brutally honest. Well, so what's their response? And the children of Israel said in verse 15 to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us At this day we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. In other words, they didn't just say we're sorry. Finally, they said, look, we deserve whatever. We deserve it. But we're not going to continue to live this way. They repented. They turned. They changed. They sought the Lord even in the midst of their distress. Verse 17, then the people of Amnon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah, and the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So here we have the battle. One's on one side, one's on the other, and they're looking for a person. And while all this was going on, God was not just dealing with a whole nation of people. He was going after a person. He was preparing a person. Somebody that he chose for his purpose for such a time as this. And so we see the problem facing Israel, but now in God's preparation for this situation, he provides a man. He provides a man. It's interesting, and I really want you to think about that, because that kind of thing happens to us as well. You know, I got here a little early, and Don was sharing with me the house that the chapel owns that he and Diane live in. There's a story. There's always a story, and I was interested in that story. There was a couple living in that house, and they prayed the very day that someone in the chapel was looking for a house. And they were praying, Lord, we believe today is the day that you're going to raise up a person who's going to buy this particular house. And while they were putting out their signs for sale by owner, somebody from the chapel here drove by, saw the sign, and that's how it happened. So it happened at a moment, but God was preparing two different people to meet at a particular time. In my eyes, this is just my opinion, although I like to read about great miracles, physical miracles, it's more interesting to me to see how God uses natural things, preparing people to meet at his according to his sovereignty at a particular time. So here in chapter 11, Israel's in need. They need a guy. They need a person. They seem to have an army, but they don't have a commander. So now in chapter 11 and verse 1, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Oh, that's great. Okay, we got a guy. Jephthah, he's the guy that's going to help us. Well, isn't it interesting? The kind of guy that God's going to use. He's a mighty man of valor. First thing they say, he's equipped. He's the guy. He's brave. He's got great courage. He's got leadership skills. But at least in the New King James, it says, but. Uh-oh. Yep, we got a guy. But. This isn't the kind of guy that at the time you would think would be the guy, which is very interesting. Because God doesn't do things the way we think he should do things. He doesn't do things the way we think. And in fact, some of us think very small. So here's a mighty man of valor, Jephthah. But, he's the son of a harlot. He is, in the King James Version, a bastard. Now, today, that's not a huge deal. It's more common, and so we don't think about it. But they were in a small town. Picture a small town. Picture from a Christian point of view. There they are in a small town, a little house on the prairie. And there's a family, a good family, church-going family, but the father makes a mistake. And now a woman is pregnant, but this woman is a prostitute, and she has the baby. What does he do? He does the right thing. He takes that baby and he brings him into his home. So here is Jephthah. He's a mighty man of valor. That's the way it was when he became an adult. But when he was born, and by the way, it wasn't his fault. Do you ever hear that? We hear that a lot. It wasn't my fault. In this case, it wasn't his fault. It's none of our fault that we were born. You can't pin that one on us. Good, bad, or indifferent, we were born to who we were born to. And we had no say in the matter. Zero say. And some of us were born under great circumstances. And some of us were born at disadvantages. It's true. How we react to those people becomes extremely important. And here in the family of Gilead, the brothers who were also born in that house to the wife of Gilead reacted to this son of a strange woman. I like the wording in that. A harlot. They didn't accept him because, hey, he's only our half-brother. He's not worth it. So we read, mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove him out and said, you're not going to have our father's inheritance. Ah, it was about the inheritance. If I were to ask some of you who've dealt with wills and estates, any of you ever have wills and estates? I've heard stories through the years. Families, oh, such close families. Everything's wonderful. And then the will is read. Oh, I have heard horror stories. People fighting over money, big time money, sometimes little money, but fighting over it. Family. Here, half brothers. Hey, our father dies, that money comes to us. We are the whole sons of this family. You're but just the son of our father. You have a different mother. A harlot is a mother. We're kicking you out. Wow. So, he's kicked out. And what happens? Jephthah fled from his brothers, it says in verse 3, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with them. So, now we've got Jephthah, who's a mighty man of valor. His brothers forsake him because he's got a stigma attached to him. They kick him out. And so this mighty man aligns himself up with worthless fellows. You know what happens? He becomes a gang leader. He leads a gang. It's interesting, I think, and I've never done a study on it. I would be interested if somebody would. You know, we think of gangs, worthless fellows, we might call them, as Scripture does as well. They're often led by very brave people. They're brave. They might not be on the side of justice and righteousness, but it doesn't take away their bravery or their skill in leadership. And so Jephthah, he gets kicked out of his family, moves north, and now he's aligning himself with some gang, some worthless fellows, and making raids on people. God has his hand on a guy who's a gang leader. He's the son of a harlot, and he's leading a gang. Remember, God has the nation in one place. They're ultimately in sin. They have to repent. They have to turn to God. They're about to go to war, and they're looking for somebody. Somebody, please help us. All this while, God's preparing a man. A man unlikely to be their leader. After all, the family forsakes him. So, there's a statement in verse 4 that is probably one of the hardest ones for me. I don't know about you, but it says, it came to pass after a time. That's those words. after a time. You know what that means? Time passed. That God was preparing this person, it takes time. So while Israel's in distress, while Israel is being harassed, while Israel's in sin before they repented, God's working with this one family. He's got this guy. He's a man of valor. He's got some issues. He's leading a gang. Time goes by. Patience. God is patient. God waits. A very good friend of mine, in fact, he led our Friends of Israel for a number of years. And he wrote a commentary, a devotional on Jephthah. And I was reading it as I was preparing for this. And he told an interesting story. It was a personal story of his. And the story is that while he was pastoring in Virginia, the church was growing very fast. A Christian school was birthed as a result of his ministry. And he underwent a physical issue. There was something wrong with his heart. The doctors were quite concerned. He was living in a remote part of Virginia, had to go to Richmond, and he had to be there a week. And they did all kinds of tests, all kinds of tests. And at the end of the week, they determined that what they thought might be wrong with him was not. They gave him some certain medication, and he was okay. So when he went back home, he said, "Lord, why'd you do that? I had a whole week that I needed for the things that go on here, and I was sitting there, laying there in a hospital bed. Why'd you do that?" Well, as he looks back, he tells the story that during that week, he happens to be a good writer. His name is Elwood McQuaid. He's written for our magazine. He's retired now. But he wrote two poems about Israel. And those poems were published. Two government officials in Israel saw those poems. And as a result, that week where he did nothing but contemplate and write poetry changed his life. Think about it. Sometimes isolation, sometimes patience achieves far more than specific action. And so we're told here, it came to pass in verse 4, after a time, that the people of Amnon made war against Israel. And so it was that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now, I read the story, and it's so easy to continue to read. Understand what happened. Remember, he's kicked out. He's kicked out. And by the way, as you continue to read, when he responds to them in verse 7, he said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house?" No doubt some of the elders here were in cahoots with the brothers, the half-brothers. They kicked him out. And now they're coming to him. They need a guy. They heard of this gang leader. They know about him. And they're willing to come to him to ask him to bring those worthless, these are worthless fellows, come and fight for us. Wow. Wow. That's kind of interesting to me that they would do that. Well, he's not just a man of valor. Hey, he's a negotiator. Oh, okay. You're interested in me coming? I have a proposal. So now we have the proposal that's given. So Jephthah in verse 7 said to the elders, "Did you not hate me, expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders in verse 8 of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head." Now there's interesting stuff here. "And the Lord deliver me." Wow. He invokes the name of Jehovah. He somehow, we're not told how, has an understanding of who the living God is. And so he's negotiating. "Oh, okay, you want me? And if the Lord delivers," in other words, "I might not win this fight, But if God is in this, the living God, not those false gods out there of the past that several of you worship, but the living God, if he delivers me to this, I'm your guy. I'm taking over. I'm the head. I'm the judge, if you will. So those were the terms. They were coming to him. They're looking for a man. They believe he's the man. He says, man, you hated me, you expelled me, and now you want me to do this when you're in trouble? This is confounding to me, but if the Lord should deliver, you got to make me lead over you. What a humiliating thing that would be, not just for the brothers, but for the elders who were with them in kicking him out. And so it boils down to pilfered land. Okay, so we have the problem that was set up that Israel had. We have the provision of the Lord. We have the patience that God has. We have the proposal. And now we come to the war, the actual war. They're fighting over land. 1948, there was a dispute. The United Nations gives Israel the land. That, without context, it's going to be difficult to find out who's the rightful folks. But if you have the context and the history right, you can come all the way here to 2017, and the answers to the questions, certainly there's division today, but the answers factually are the same today as they are as they were back then. Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 21, and if let's just hold your hand there and go to Numbers 21, you'll find that what the writer of Judges is saying, he takes them back in history, and it's determined that Israel, in fact, didn't steal this land from Amnon. In fact, Amnon had defeated Moab years before. That wasn't even their land. And Numbers chapter 21, 21 and verse 21, it says, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land, will not turn aside unto the fields or vineyards, will not drink water from the wells, will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz, and he fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him, and the edge of the sword, and took possession of the land from Ammon to the Jabbok, etc. Ah, Israel wasn't attacking back in Numbers. They asked to go through. He said no, and then he was worried about them, and he attacked. They defeated him, and they won. Ah, okay, so they didn't steal the land. They captured the land, and they captured the land after they were attacked. That's a different story. And so you go back to Judges, and you find that there's a reminder about that. Verse 11, then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and commander. Then in verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of Ammon answered, sending messengers to Jephthah, because Israel took away my land, and when they came out of Egypt and from Ammon as far as Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore those lands. And what he's going to do in verses 14 and following is take what happened in Numbers. He has biblical history on his side, and he's going to use that, including the fact that Jewish people have been living there for 300 years. So there is multiple legitimate reasons why they were there. They didn't steal the land. They were saying he did, and they're going to attack. Well, we know who wins, that it's not pilfered land, that it's promised land, and that through the power of God, Jephthah captures or defeats Amnon, the Amorites. Now, so you have a judge. He was the guy. He came from a shady past. From a practical point of view, isn't it great to know that God has his hand on people who human judges might not pick for their leader. He can take a person who's willing to serve him, regardless of their background, and use them for himself. And that's the testimony of many of us here in this room. What would we be like today? Even a better question, not what we would be like, where would we physically be? I've often sat on a Sunday, first day of the week, through the years, wondering, if I hadn't come to Jesus Christ, where would I be? Not just in a family, where physically? Where would I be living? What would I be doing? I can't even imagine that God would take me, unlikely as it is, and allow me to be doing the things that I'm doing. But I hope that's your story too. Where would you be? What would you be doing? Here, an outcast. His brothers threw him out. And he was a gang leader. But he was a gang leader who had a relationship with God. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that for a number of different reasons. First, as you look down, you'll see in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, in the Old Testament, people weren't sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians. Those of us who've come to Christ were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, when the Spirit of God comes upon us, through turning to Him, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit doesn't leave. In the Old Testament, that wasn't true. The Spirit of God could come upon anybody and then depart and leave. And it happens numerous times in the book of Judges alone. There are several of them. Gideon was one of those that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Othniel and Samson and Elijah and King Saul. The Spirit of God came upon them. He didn't always stay with them. And so here in verse 29, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And so he's on the move. God is equipping him for that task, and he wins the day. He wins the day. He defeated them in verse 33. In verse 33, he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith and 20 cities. So he won the day. And he would end up, according to Judges chapter 12, he would be a judge for 6 years. Now, real quickly, he made a vow. He didn't have to make the vow, but he made a vow. And the vow is under debate amongst Christian commentators as to whether he offered his daughter as a sacrifice or not. There's some very good expositors who believe that indeed the person who he first saw, he said, I'll give to the Lord and offer as a burnt offering. And so there's some people who say, well, during those times, that's how far the Israelites had gone, and he killed his daughter. He offered her up as a burnt offering, and she was willing to have that happen. I have my doubts. And let me tell you why I have my doubts, and it would be real, real quick. Basically, it says in verse 39, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed, she knew no man. According to Scripture, he only had a daughter, so he had, without her, he would have no future children. No, he wouldn't become a grandfather. And so, some people say he offered her up. I can't imagine a human burnt offering that God would bless. But instead, she became a virgin forever, never to marry. And one of the main reasons I say that is, and I'm closing here, is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, And what more shall I say, the author of Hebrews is saying in the Hall of Faith chapter, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, etc., and the prophets. In other words, the Spirit of God was pleased to name Jephthah, a judge of 6 years, a leader of worthless fellows, and the son of a harlot, to be put in the Hall of Faith. And so, I'm not sure of the interpretation, I certainly admit that, but it seems to me very difficult to believe that he would physically offer his daughter a burnt offering, rather than still the awfulness of consigning her never to marry again, and to have that stigma. So he was stigmatized, and now his offspring is stigmatized. A terrible thing, unnecessary. He didn't have to make the vow, but he did. And that's why the Bible is such an amazing book, because God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And without trying to be nasty to people, all of us here are fools. We're fools for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? I hope it's a blessing for you. It certainly was to Jephthah and to the Israelites, who, while he won the day for them. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for Jephthah. Thank you that although he was born with a social handicap, yet he was used of you. You chose him. He was up to the task. He was willing to serve you. Father, help us. Whatever we might regard ourselves as difficulties or hardships in our life, things that make it difficult, may we just come before you and just really offer ourselves to be used the way you want us to be used with what we have for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.